Breadbox Media Programming is brought to you by...
We've got good news. The world is open again, and people like you, people of faith, are traveling to Catholic sites around the world. Want to travel with exceptional Catholic leaders this fall, next year, or in the future? Are you looking to see specific sites, celebrate traditional Latin Mass, or travel to destinations without vaccine requirements? We are here to help you deepen your faith on pilgrimage. Give us a call at 1-800-842-4842 or visit us online at selectinternationaltours.com. Select International Tours is your pilgrimage company, and we have the perfect Catholic trip for you.
Are you looking to serve God and society? Consider putting your gifts to work as a lawyer. Ave Maria School of Law has been educating faith-filled lawyers for over 20 years. Ave Maria School of Law is committed to training lawyers to use law appropriately around the moral issues of our time. Visit avemarialaw.edu to learn more about integrating your faith with a law degree.
This is Scott Hahn, and I want to welcome you to The Road to Emmaus, a podcast from the St. Paul Center.
Get the most out of Mass by truly understanding the readings. In the Word of the Lord series, John Bergsma makes the Scriptures come to life. Get your copy of Reflections for Cycle C this new liturgical year. Visit our show notes at stpaulcenter.com/road to learn more.
Hi, I'm Scott Hahn. I want to welcome you to The Road to Emmaus, a podcast from the St. Paul Center. But today, it is an unusual blessing for us to have for our podcast guest, Father Mike Schmitz, who just flew in from Minnesota. And you probably know who he is, but let me just explain to those of you who live in a cave that Father Mike Schmitz is 46. He was ordained back in 04 in Duluth by Bishop Dennis Schnur. He's also the Newman Center Chaplain at the University of Minnesota and Director of Youth and Young Adult Ministries in the Diocese of Duluth. You graduated from St. John University as well as St. Paul Seminary, raised in a Catholic family, but I read in your bio that you were largely indifferent about the faith until you had this experience of confession at 15. One of the questions that I want to ask you, your YouTube videos have been viewed over 25 million times. You're right up there with Bishop Robert Barron, another dear friend. Over 100 million downloads of your Bible in a Year podcast reached number one status in the nation back in January, not just for Christian podcasts or, you know, apps, and but nationwide, that's secular crazy. As well. Crazy is right. So welcome. It's great to have you here in our studios. And we've had you here before for summer conferences, yeah, but never to speak to our student body, which we'll be doing tonight together in a conversation.
Yeah, it gets to be a whole new experience. Usually they're 3 or 4 years younger, and now they're college students.
It's exciting.
Great. Yeah.
So let me just kind of catch up with you. What are you reading lately? I mean, I know you're reading First Maccabees.
Right, yep. Right now, I'm actually just going to finish up Second Maccabees now and launch into Luke.
Okay.
So I'm only a couple of days ahead. I mean, not a couple, but like maybe 2 weeks ahead when it comes to everybody and everybody else, which is great because I was 40 days ahead. And then my plan was to be done by May. I was going to get so far ahead. And that's a lot of work. And so I just...
Yeah, a lot of reading.
I lost 15 episodes at one point. I just, you know, it just was one of those technical error things. And then I was diagnosed with a unspecified virus of unknown origin. And that took me out for a while. And then we had a camp. And then there's just all these things. And so now I'm about 2 weeks ahead. And so we're hitting the New Testament in about... I'm going to hit the New Testament in maybe 3 days or so from now. And then it's just Luke and Acts of the Apostles and Romans and just all the way to the end. So good. It's just amazing. It's been incredible.
Now, we are around day, I think it's like 286, although this is going to date the podcast, but you know, life's tough. What's it been like? Did you ever imagine that this would generate such a response?
No, not at all. It was a matter of saying, here's what I need. I mean, that was where it came out of. It came out of a sense of, I was distracted and I was finding myself distressed. Like, so I was distracted by all the different voices that I was inputting into my own mind, in my own heart. And then I was distressed because of all the news, you know, and this, here's cultural this and this other shift, and like, what is the uphill battle when it comes to bringing the gospel to this world? And I started going back to Judges for whatever reason on my own, but maybe about a year and a half ago. And I thought, okay, I'm not crazy. This has happened before. Right. Like, worse things than this have happened before. And realizing, I think more of us need to be reminded of this. And then even, I know you know the book, The Christendom and Apostolic Age. Moving from Christendom to an Apostolic Age.
I do know the book.
Monsignor Shea.
Yes, and University of Mary. Short, great book.
So good. And one of the things that he, or the author, whoever that was, unless it was Monsignor, kept saying was, we need to recapture our biblical imagination, and that biblical worldview. And I realized that I was filling myself with a lot of different wise voices, but not necessarily the Lord's wisdom, you know, God's wisdom, that in that sense of looking at the world. So it was this matter of, okay, I need this because I am constantly distracted, like being pulled all the different directions, as well as distressed. And I thought, I bet other people would be feeling the same thing.
I mean, obviously, you must have been the only person who went through 2020 feeling, you know, upheaval. But I mean, the pandemic, the presidential election, the cultural chaos that has happened to us, you know, and you're not the only person to land in the book of Judges. I was just talking recently with my oldest son, Dr. Han the Younger, who's a seminary professor now at Mount St. Mary's. And he was working through the book of Judges for a variety of reasons. He's an Old Testament professor there at the seminary. But, you know, talk about an unpleasant book for unpleasant times.
Yeah, definitely.
They're almost mutually canceling to remember that we've been through this before, that we have compromised, we've faced corruption, we have faced judgment, and yet the Lord is continually the Lord, and he's going to lead us through it.
Yeah, that uncertainty, that piece of just, I mean, one of the things I thought, or have the sense that the pandemic has illuminated, is that we live under the illusion of certainty and under the illusion of security. And look at Judges, and it's like they didn't even have the illusion.
Right.
And so that sense of, but they did have the Lord whenever they would come back to him. So that's one of the keys. But you actually had asked what I'm reading.
Yes.
And I kind of deflected. I'm not like, because I was going to say Prisoner of Azkaban, maybe one of the Harry Potter books. But I'm actually reading three books right now. One is The Fulfillment of All Desire by Ralph Martin. And so I probably read that maybe four or five times. And I'm just going through it again because it's so rich and so deep. And every time I go through it, it's like another visit to, even if just a small little chunk, it's like I'm visiting my spiritual director again, because I would say it's possibly the best book on the interior life and the development of the interior life that I've ever read in one volume. The other book is a book on hell by Anthony DeStefano.
Oh, yeah.
Have you ever?
I haven't read it. I picked up a copy.
So he has a travel guide to heaven.
Heaven.
And it was great. I loved it. And
I did too. And I was afraid that I might like the book on hell, but I haven't gotten to it.
It's reading through it is every page is an examination of conscience, where it's just this gut check of, wow, am I choosing hell? Am I choosing to put impediments between me and God? Am I actually, this place I'm reading about, am I choosing it? And it's just, it's so good. I love his book on heaven, but this book on hell is really good as an examination. And the third book is, I just finished it yesterday, is, again, I've read it three times. I keep going back to some of these sources because they're so good. Colleen Carroll Campbell has a book called The Heart of Perfection. And she kind of chronicles her experience of perfectionism and this kind of hard charging, driving, working mom, and then also how she brought that into her own spiritual life. Mm-hmm. And like following the Lord is, I got to get this done. I got to be perfect. And it's how the saints helped me give up perfection and instead choose the heart of Jesus. And it's just this, it's so good. And so when I read it, that one is helpful for me, but I'm not necessarily a perfectionist. I minister to perfectionists. And so it's really, it's one of those situations where I just think, this is good. It is good for me, but it's just good for that snapshot into the people who are just ground down by, they're trying, they're racing after the Lord and they're trying their best, but they're just ground down by that. And it breaks my heart, but also she gives some solutions from the wisdom of the saints. And it's just, Great book.
Beautiful. Let me backtrack just for a second, because The Fulfillment of All Desire by Ralph Martin is destined to become a classic, almost like no other book from our generation.
Yeah.
We, I must admit, are the proud publishers of that here at the St. Paul Center, Emmaus Road. But also, my youngest...
That wasn't even a paid promotion.
No.
I didn't even know that.
Our guardian angels conspire. Yes. But, you know, my youngest son has gone back to that again. He just graduated from the university earlier this year in May. And I see him reading it. I know that he has read it. And he has read that, I think, more than any other book. And Dr. Ralph Martin has been a friend of ours for 30 years. He just published another book with us called Church in Crisis, Pathways Forward, which is also a masterpiece. But my daughter, I only have one of them. I've got five sons and one daughter, one rose, five thorns. She's also found that book to be life-changing, you know, in the sense that I think she was reading it during the height of the pandemic. Mm-hmm. And just finding light in the darkness and encouragement and hope and comfort. And once again, I get a sense. I've read it, and I've read it a second and a third time. And he has come and done teaching here. But sometimes I love books more easily than I should. And I just recommend them, you know. And people are like, that was pretty good. But it's so confirming to hear you going back again and again, as well as family members and colleagues and that sort of thing. But you also mentioned ministering to people who struggle with perfectionism. Let me just ask you a broad question. What do you enjoy most about being a priest for the last 15, 16 years?
That's a good question. Really hard to answer, because it would be kind of almost like asking someone, what's your favorite thing about your wife?
Right.
Like,
or who's your favorite child?
Right. And I just think, I love, obviously, having the opportunity to offer the sacrifice of the Mass in a unique way as a priest, to be able to be there for people in reconciliation, in confession. But then even just the day-to-day opportunity to be in a particular kind of relationship with especially our students.
Right.
So a couple of years ago, some of our missionaries, we have focus missionaries at University of Minnesota Duluth, and some of the students just did this on a whim. I don't know if they had thought of it. I don't know if they conspired. At one point, and I walked into the house, because we have this little Newman house. It's kind of a small place. And one of the missionaries said, "Hi, Dad." And I was like, "Hi." That's what they just started. Some of them, and many of them, just started, "Hey, Dad." And I just like, oh my gosh. And there was this unlocking of, I'd already been kind of building towards this, because when I went through seminary, there was a lot of talk about you're not being ordained to be a sacrament dispenser. You're not being ordained to be just this kind of, you know, pull the lever and here's the grace. But they never offered an adequate, well, what are we being ordained for?
Right.
It was ministry of presence. I'm like, okay, well, give me something else to hold on to. And it wasn't until, I was ordained in 03 as a priest, and it probably wasn't until maybe 5 years ago, 6 years ago, where one of my brother priests started talking about the depth of fatherhood in the priesthood. And I realized, like, all of this decade of having been ordained and serving, like, that's it. That is when they were saying, you're not being ordained to be a dispenser of sacraments merely, but something else. But they either didn't have the words or weren't willing to say the word. You're being ordained to be a father. And it just, like, everything clicked. And so then that had already been building up. That had already been kind of like growing in that sense of seeing more and more, and really trying to embrace and live more and more that priest as father. And then here's the students and missionaries. Wow. Hey, Dad. I'm like, oh my gosh. So that has been, it's an epochal shift in my life.
That's brilliant. That's so encouraging too. You know, and by the way, I apologize. I misread your bio, 03. So we're going on 18 years as a father.
Yeah, praise God.
And, you know, earlier this year in May of 2021, our son Jeremiah was ordained. And, you know, to relate to your son now, you know, the son in the natural order becomes a father in the sacramental and the supernatural order. And, you know, I know that theologically, I even knew that psychologically, but then to enter into the Mass with him presiding, mm-hmm. not just preaching, which he had done as a transitional deacon, but pronouncing the words of consecration, receiving Holy Communion from him, and standing in line not only to get the blessing, but then standing in line behind his mom and his nieces and nephews for him to hear our confessions in the backyard. I mean, it's like, what a thick slice of heaven on earth, you know? But let me turn that question around then. For the last 18 years, you've been a father, a dad. I mean, that really just struck a chord in my heart because I've been a father now for 39 years, but it's the dad aspect of it that takes it beyond the title, you know, and you've got to be ready to dispense at least, you know, graces 24/7. It's a ministry of presence. But I mean, that kind of jargon really needs to be tethered to something real, like dad, like being a father on call all the time. But, you know, nothing has fulfilled me as much as marriage and parenthood. Nothing has frustrated me as much as marriage and being a father. What have been the greatest challenges for you now as a sacramental father?
Gosh, it's a good question because, so last week we had our priest convocation, our clergy conference. So I was away for 3 days or so, and we had one of the Focus National chaplains, Father John is his name, and great guy. And it was so good that he was able to be there for our students. So I was gone. There was no mass, but Father John was there. It was awesome. And so he was meeting with students, doing some kind of one-off direction. Well, you know, why not talk to the national chaplain of Focus? And he saw the arrangement we have for our Newman Center. So it is a split-level home, and I live upstairs, and the rest of the house is basically open for students almost all the time. And so to highlight how there's a door that separates the small place that I live from the rest of the room, the rest of the house. And last year, two of our missionaries said that one of the things that gave them a lot of joy was when they were leaving after going out of our chapel is a two-car garage that's been transformed into a chapel. So it's a kind of a small operation.
Makeshift.
We do our best. Yeah. That when they're getting their shoes back on as they're leaving for the night, they can hear my electric toothbrush and hear me go, and you know, I'm like, you can hear that? They're like, yeah, we laugh every time you do it. And I'm like, if you can hear that, you can hear everything I'm doing. I'm like, there's no hiding, there's no secrets. And Father John, he had said, Father Mike has no privacy, does he? Because he lived there for, you know, 3 days. He's like, he has no privacy. So one of the burdens or one of the struggles that can be is, but it's also a gift that I live in the house where our students are. And there's no place to go that's away from them. It's a constant reminder when I go to bed, maybe there's some still out, you know, in the chapel, there's some still downstairs doing some homework. When I get up, there might be someone already who's, you know, coming in to pray early. And it's just, it's always there, but that's gift and struggle, you know? Yeah.
Well, I mean, I want to turn it around and say, well, welcome to my world.
Exactly. Yeah, I know.
as a father, we don't have a rectory.
You don't know place to re-
That's right. And I'm sure I don't want to know what they've heard from me over all of these many years. But I mean, that kind of access, that kind of vulnerability, that kind of lack of privacy is probably going to reinforce the aspect of paternity that is the greatest blessing and the greatest challenge, too. Wow.
One of my favorite professors in seminary, his name is Dr. Chris Thompson. He taught moral theology, and he was phenomenal. At one point, I had a question for him. This is after class. And he said, well, hey, I got to have lunch. You eat lunch? Sure. He's like, come with me. And so we drove through McDonald's, and we sat in his van outside this park, and he just told me his vocation story. And one of his part of his story was, he said, when I really came to know the Lord, I really wanted to be a priest. I had this longing. But he said, I discerned this. And what I discerned was, among other things, he said, I discerned that if I were to be ordained a priest, it would appeal to all of my worst vices. Mm. He said, I would be so self-indulgent. I'd be so self-concerned. And I would be that priest who, he says, it's 4 o'clock. I'm going over to the rectory. I'm shutting the door, pulling the blind, punching the clock. And he said, I know that it would destroy my soul. And so, I mean, that wasn't the only thing, you know, because that can be a temptation for anybody. But he knew that I need a vocation that will call me out of myself and make me the man that I love when I don't feel like loving.
Wow.
And And that's one of the things I'm so grateful for, being on campus in this weird situation where I'm five steps away all the time. At the same time, like you said, that's welcome to fatherhood. I see my brothers and my brothers-in-law, and I think, you guys are always tired. I'm always tired. Hey,
yeah, I can relate.
We can relate to each other.
You know, I'm thinking about Father Jeremiah sharing with his own brothers, the younger and the older, his call to the priesthood and his conversations with the vocations director and his whole discernment with the bishop and all. And that's when it came out that our first two sons, Michael and Gabriel, had independently of each other considered the priesthood. And I'm going to try to keep this sufficiently generic, vague, and discreet. They went to talk to somebody, again, unbeknownst to each other. And the person that my oldest son talked to said, oh, you want to be a priest? Let me assure you, it is comfortable. You know, you have job security, you have vacation time, you can determine your hours, you know. And I can understand why my oldest son said, I left feeling like I was running out of a burning house.
Yeah.
You know, that would have been like a lifestyle of self-indulgence to which he was already tempted, mm-hmm. you know. And out came a similar tale from his younger brother. Gabriel had also gone. If you had told Gabriel, you want to be a priest? Well, you better get ready to be martyred. You know, you're going to be persecuted, misunderstood, especially since the corruption. You're going to be, you know, viewed with disdain. Sign me up, you know. But it was the same thing. That was comfy, cozy, you know, job security, golfing, and all that kind of thing. And he had a similar reaction. And I think maybe the generation before, you know, maybe in the 80s and 90s, I don't want to speculate. I'm not even sure I'd want to know the answer to my question, exactly why it happened or where or when. But, you know, the fact is, the call to the priesthood is a call to follow Christ first and foremost, a call to be holy. But, I mean, you can do that in holy matrimony, for sure. You're supposed to. But, you know, when Father Jeremiah discerned, it was an adventure.
Right.
And we've got another son, Joe, who's in the seminary. He's in his apostolic year, about 15 minutes from here on assignment at Blessed Sacrament. And he's discerning. We're not certain yet, Lord willing. But it's the same kind of thing, the spirit of freedom. But let me turn this around to you and ask, what is it that you would say to young men to open them up to consider the priesthood? Because most young men just assume marriage is as high as it gets, and I'm not even sure I'm ready for that kind of commitment. Mm-hmm. So, you know, Catholic American men are often more American than Catholic. And so what would you say to open up a typical Catholic man in America today in his late teens or early 20s to get him to consider the fact that he might be called?
Yeah, well, that's a great question, because I would say, you mentioned even part of that story that I had was pretty indifferent to the Lord, to the faith. I mean, I would even say, I don't want to say hated, but I hated going to Mass, I'll tell you that. But I remember I had this conviction of sin in my life. I had this sense of like, oh my gosh, that's not just these sins that I learned about in school. Like that's here, that's in me. And I remember thinking, I can't forgive myself. Meaning I can forgive myself, but I can't forgive myself, you know?
Right.
And I'm like, I need a savior. And it was like, bing, oh, hey. Wow. And it was, I knew I needed to pray. I knew I needed to go to confession. I didn't know how to pray. It's a whole other story. But I knew that, well, I hadn't really put two and two together that they have confessions on Saturday. But I knew where the priest lived. And so at 10 o'clock on a Tuesday morning, I rode my bike across town to the priest's house and knocked on the door. And Father, can I go to confession? I would say he was there because they only work one day a week. And he said, sure, come on in. And I sat down on the couch, went to confession. I left. And I remember stepping off that front porch and I had three really distinct thoughts. I remember the first thought was, God, thank you. I walked into this house with this sin. I'm walking out free. I'm walking out completely forgiven. And I just thank you so much. My first thought, thank you. My second thought was, God, if you call me to be a priest, I will hear anyone's confession anytime they ask. And I'd never thought about being a priest before because, I mean, why would I? I was indifferent to the whole thing. And that was, that I look back on that and think of what Pope Benedict had said in God is Love about how being a Christian is not the result of an ethical choice or a lofty ideal, but the result of an encounter with a person that gives one's life a new horizon and sets it in a decisive direction. Because I can trace everything back to that moment where it was, God, you did this for me. if I could do this for someone else, just let me know. So my first thought, thank you. My second thought, God, if you want me to be a priest, I'll hear anyone's confession whenever they ask. My third thought was, oh, she's really cute. So that was like, the start of the battle. Like, what do I do then? But that was it. In that sense of what any man needs to ask is, have you encountered the true Jesus? Have you encountered the love of God that saved you? Because if you have, and you're his, you know, there's that sense of, if you have, then it's, then what do you want me to do, Lord? And that sense of, I'll do anything you ask me. I think that's the first thing.
I really appreciate how you answered my question. It wasn't at all what I expected. You know, I would have expected 4 or 5 points that you would present to a young man. Mm. You know, in the back of my mind, I always think to myself that if a young man tells me he has no attraction whatsoever to the priesthood, that doesn't tell me he's not called. It just tells me that he hasn't understood the priesthood yet. Mm-hmm. To understand it makes it an intrinsically attractive, appealing. You might not be called to it, but it won't be because there's nothing appealing or attractive about the sacramental life of a priest. But that's not the same thing that you just did. What you did was to share your story. How old were you, 14, 15?
15 or 16, 15, yeah, somewhere there. Yeah,
and it reminds me, of course, of what Pope Paul VI emphasized when he brought the church to this new awakening of the importance of evangelization, that modern people listen more to witnesses than to teachers. And if you're going to teach, you ought to do so in terms of teaching the truth, but bearing witness to how you discovered it or experienced it, that sort of thing. So bearing witness in the context of friendship, and at the same time, you know, more than turning around and saying, well, you know, let me confront you. Have you ever had that experience? Just the fact that you did and you shared it and it was life-changing. I think everybody who's honest will say, yeah, of course, I've had multiple experiences of feeling alone, alienated, distant from God, where all of a sudden sin is not just a theory, but a struggle personally for me. You know, but the idea that you rode your bike, you knocked on the door, he let you in and he heard your confession. It's just a reminder to me that when a priest pronounces the words of consecration, you know, here's a mortal man, my son, you know, speaking human words over earthly matter, transforming it into what? The creator and the redeemer of the universe, his body, blood, soul, and divinity. You really believe that? With all my heart. Can I understand why people don't? Yeah, of course, you know. But the words of absolution, likewise. You know, for that priest to have absolved you, you walked in a penitent, but you also probably walked in at least on the edge of mortal sin. So you walk in a spiritual corpse. Mm-hmm. You're not just forgiven. It's not just a criminal being pardoned. More than Lazarus is raised from the dead by Jesus saying, Lazarus, come forth. A priest pronounces the words of absolution and restores someone not to the physical life that Lazarus got back, but to a divine eternal life that we forfeit for what? Fleeting pleasures, you know? And that to me is the moment of grace. That is the grace of conversion. That also then becomes the door for the grace of vocation. Like if a guy like him could do that for a guy like me, what in the world would, I mean, why would I not want to be at least open to that?
Yeah, and that was the next thing, was that sense of, God, just let me know then. Just tell me. And there was such an openness, you know, to the, yeah. Just, because then what happened was my mom had all these stacks of books. She might have had someone in this room's cassette tape series of things as well. I don't know.
Yeah. But so it was, must have been the 90s.
Okay, yeah. It was the 90s. Yeah. It was so great. Well, late 80s. But but so grateful because, I don't know, a lot of people's moms, whenever I ask them about this, do your mom ever have stacks of books that she wants to read, but she never gets around to read? Like, yes. She has all these magazines she wants to read, never gets around to read. Yes. My mom had all of these. And one of them was this book called A Catechist Tells His Stories. Mm-hmm. And I think now it's called, it's something about anecdotes in the catechism. It's published, I have a copy of it, but basically what it does is it goes through points of doctrine. Each chapter is another on confession, on the anointing of the sick, or on God is Trinity. Jesus is God. And then has a number of anecdotes or stories of saints that exemplify these points of doctrine. So I'm really easy to read, a paragraph or maybe a page long. And here I am, you know, 15, 16, reading these, like, this is incredible. I'm just getting through stories. I'm getting this doctrine.
Right.
I hit the chapter on the Eucharist and I was done. I don't know if I was sick that day when they taught that Jesus is truly present in the Eucharist, but I remember going downstairs and talking to my siblings and saying, do you guys know that Jesus is at Mass? That's really Jesus? They're like, yes. I'm like, no, that's like really Jesus. I'm like, yeah, moron, we know that. Like, I just found out in reading this book. And that was like, well, gosh, Lord, if you, not dismissing confession, but if that's really you, I cannot even imagine what it would be like to say, this is my body and this is my blood, and have that, be able to offer that, feed the world with God himself. And so that even amplified even more, just, God, let me know. Just let me know if you want me to be a priest or not. And then I really was fed on a diet of stories of saints, stories of martyrs, stories of those heroic men, women as well, but those heroic priests, missionary priests. I always wanted to be like them. And so St. Francis Xavier was my confirmation saint as a missionary, as well as he was a track star at the University of Paris, I think. And so I'm like, yeah, I'll be a track star too. It was that just kept on saying, go, like, why not? You know, who was it? You probably know, maybe all the saints have said this, maybe St. Maximilian Kolbe, who said, you know, why not be a saint? Why not be a great saint?
Right.
That sense of like, why settle for mediocrity in anything, but especially when it comes to following the Lord and saying yes to the vocation, the call that he has on your life. So,
yeah, be a saint. I mean, that's all there is. And I'm looking back at 35 years of being a Catholic, and I knew 35 years ago it was true. I knew that the Trinity, the Incarnation, the Paschal Mystery, the Blessed Virgin, the seven sacraments, the communion of saints and angels, all of this was true. And at that point, it was already becoming powerful. Over 35 years, it's become much more beautiful. I must admit now that it was true then, but it's not less, but immeasurably more now. But it's also immeasurably more difficult than it was back when I was an evangelical, you know, and all I had to do was believe and, you know, keep believing. And yet the path to holiness, the path to sanctity, it's a difficult road. And I think we all are willing to admit that. We ought to be ready, willing, and able to admit that. But I would say this, that when it comes to our collaborating as clergy and laity in the new evangelization, in re-evangelizing those who have been de-Christianized, that's how John Paul put it, in really countering the new de-evangelization, the secularization that has occurred in Western culture for the last century, but especially the last 60 or 70 years, it seems to me a little honesty and humility goes a long way, because in this culture, I would say that as a heterosexual, I don't have an easy path compared to those who are gay. I think what is sort of the least studied, the least understood, the least attractive doctrine in the Catholic faith may be the most important. That is concupiscence. You know,
right.
That is the result of original sin. But even when original sin is washed away in baptism, concupiscence remains. A darkened intellect, a weakened will, passions and appetites and desires that are disordered. Aquinas goes so far as to call it the lex fomes, the law of sin, because it exerts a kind of dominion of concupiscence that Augustine was well aware of. And so it seems to me that when it comes to the church's doctrine and morality, what we ought to say is it's true, it's powerful, it's beautiful, but it's really hard.
You know? Right.
It's hard to believe, it's hard to live out, and it's really hard for heterosexuals as well as homosexuals, straights, gays. So share with us, because you've written a book about this, you know, how is it that you would encourage people to bear witness to family members, to friends, to neighbors who are dealing with this sort of SSA, same-sex attraction, but also dealing with a church that is saying, you know, you need to be redeemed from sin, just like those you call straight, and the world that says you need to embrace this as your identity, as what defines your identity. How do you speak to that?
That's a good question. I think one of the things that can happen, in especially in our cultural context right now, is we group people together by group. We treat individuals as groups.
Identity politics.
Yeah. Right, exactly. And that sense of, that's why it's hard to give a talk to people and say, some of you might be struggling with X, Y, or Z, or same-sex attraction in this case, as opposed to talking with an individual and saying, okay, tell me about your life.
Right.
Like, just tell me about, and I've always felt this way. Okay, keep talking. Like, you're not alone. And I think that sometimes when we just group people together, then we devalue or dehumanize, depersonalize the message of God's grace. We also, I don't know, depersonalize the high call. Let's say it like this, even before that, when someone keeps getting the message that you don't belong, or when someone keeps hearing, even if they're not saying this, but they're hearing, I'm different, then what happens is there can become this kind of sense of, whenever you're talking, I hear us and them.
Right.
I just keep hearing this. So even like right now here, as you mentioned, two heterosexual men talking about this, well, hear us, the heterosexual men, talking about them, the homosexual men or women. And it's like, well, no, the first starting point has to be, this is us. And as you mentioned, concupiscence being the key, because I remember I might have included this in the book that I'd written because it was so powerful. Heard the story of a man, and this is my story as well, and with some people close to me, but the story of this man whose friend had come out to him and said, you know, well, I'm gay. And their friend's response was, well, if it wasn't this, it'd be something else.
That's right.
And he's like, well, no, I mean, this is the thing that identifies me. He's like, no, this is a reality that you're experiencing. But if it wasn't this, it would be some other thing, because you came out and said, this is one of your issues, the one of the burdens, one of the experiences you have for your life that makes it difficult to follow Jesus, or it makes it difficult to grow in virtue, whatever the thing is. But I have a half dozen of my own. And that sense of, it's us, because we're all in the same boat. What's it? There's no temptation that's not common to all men.
That's right.
That sense of being able. So I think the starting point, individuals talking to the person, listening to the person, and then be able to say definitively and again, this is not about us and them. This is about us. It's all us. Right. And then the second thing I think would be, is the difference between a person's identity and a person's experience. Because I think we can so quickly, in some areas, conflate experience with identity.
Right.
But I think about, would you say, here's someone who experienced abuse when they were a child, or abuse when they were adolescent, or as a young adult. Mm-hmm. That was a horrible experience that they're tempted to say, that's me. I'm the abused. I'm a victim. I am used up. I am worthless because of this experience. And who wouldn't step into that person's life and say, no, you're not defined by your experience.
Right.
That was, you're more than this. But when it comes to some behaviors or some attractions or some whatever, folks are very willing to quickly jump to and say, your experience equals your identity.
Right.
And I think that's really helpful to separate those two.
You're making some really important distinctions. I'm reminded of St. Jose Maria. I became a cooperator in Opus Dei a year before I became a Catholic, because I never heard of spiritual direction. Once I discovered him, like, who doesn't need this, you know? But, you know, he made a point, and I'm going to paraphrase it, and that is, you know, it's not that we're trying to reach them. We are them.
Right.
And we need to be reached every bit as much as they do, because we are them. And I think if we remember that, we recognize then conversion is something that I need every day. It's ongoing. It's lifelong, but it has to be daily. Some days it's more difficult than others. Some days I'm more deceived and trapped in things than I realize. And so I might need to be jolted awake or whatever. But it seems to me that this is also where we, not just as teachers, but as witnesses, can point to this. I also remember watching a video with St. Jose Maria of him, where he was addressing a husband and a father who was asking him about, you know, you're a priest, you know, I've got sons, and, you know, it's, and St. Jose Maria said something like this, you know, for you, you know, it, and me, it's not that different, you know, for you, it's one woman and no other. And for me, it's none, you know,
right. But I'm only one difference.
You could tell this guy had heard confessions, you know, And so he knew. Well, it isn't like, you know, matrimony just gives you that outlet that makes it easy. No, we're sons of Adam. We're daughters of Eve. We are them. And so our sexuality from the dawn of history has always been disordered. And not slightly, and not just in adolescence, but it's a continuous type of thing. And this is why rediscovering concupiscence in Romans 7, especially, when I was working on this commentary on Romans, I began to recognize that why is Romans 8 my favorite chapter? Well, it's not just because the Holy Spirit is mentioned 18 times more than the previous seven chapters. It's because the Holy Spirit alone can deliver us from becoming self-worshipping, self-centered wretches, you know. And that's what Paul's describing himself in Romans 7, 18 through 23 and all of the rest. But again, more than scripture, more than doctrine, this is a lived experience that we have to get through, but we have to share as we're doing this. And it seems to me that this is so much a part of why people need priests who can speak the truth. One last thought I have before I want to turn another question at you. In the Catholic tradition, we use this expression, we distinguish to unite. You know, we distinguish the human nature and the divine nature of Jesus to show how they're united in his personhood, as son. We distinguish nature and grace. We distinguish reason and faith. But to show how there is a nuptial unity, marriage doesn't make unity easy. It makes it possible. And some days just barely, you know, in my home. But it seems to me that the world says we distinguish to separate, and then we separate to oppose, and then we oppose to divide and conquer.
Yeah.
And it's just the air you breathe. It's toxic, but it almost has a pleasant or at least an odorless thing, a quality. And I think that we as Catholics have got to not only discover our weaknesses in new ways in order to appreciate God's strength in new ways, but turn around and admit that with a joyful, honest humility.
Right.
It's liberating.
Yeah.
You know, it isn't just an effective rhetorical strategy. It's the only way we'll pass a polygraph at the end of each day and pass into heaven when we're judged.
Well, it seems like, I don't know if this is exactly where you're going with this too, but even based off this topic of same-sex attraction and one thing I have noticed when it comes to the men and women that I've spoken with who have been open to hearing the Lord's word and open to hearing that God loves you. We don't think you're gross. You're not them. You're us. This is all of us. Is this something rises up in so many of them when we start talking about the call to being a saint,
right?
And the call to be that recognition of at some point there will be someone who it's known that they experience same-sex attraction and they're a canonized saint and their faithfulness. And we assume that in the 2000 year history of the church, there are,
of course,
because here we all are. Right. And that sense of like, I could be that man. I could be that woman. It resonates with so many people because that's a sense of I'm not disqualified, right? That this brokenness that I experience, thanks be to God, because the brokenness I experience could disqualify me. If yours disqualifies you, then mine disqualifies me for sure. But I'm not disqualified. The Lord doesn't look at me with disgust. He looks at me with love. He rejoices every time I come back to him, even after I've fallen. Like all the grace that he won for us through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ is accessible to every human being, regardless of whatever concupiscence they're experiencing, whatever kind of fall they have. And that kind of thing, I think, when we lose sight of the reality of original sin, when we lose sight of the effects, you know, concupiscence, then the gospel makes no sense.
That's right.
The gospel is just a burden.
Yeah, and when we acknowledge to ourselves, to our Lord, and to each other that chastity, fidelity, purity is a challenge 24/7 and all the way until you draw your last breath, whether you're heterosexual or homosexual, you know, or bisexual or anything else, chastity, fidelity, and purity is not just hard, it's humanly impossible. And with God, all things are possible, including those things, but by gradual paths of struggle and pilgrimage. And we need to be comrades to each other. You know, I remember the late, great Father Benedict Rochelle sharing one summer conference where he had spent, after providing spiritual direction for nuns in convents for years, decades, he'd gone out for a kind of sabbatical. It was almost a year. And he was in San Francisco, and part of his ministry was to work with men who were dying of AIDS. And this is probably in the late 80s, so a lot of the medical wasn't there. And he said, you know, he encountered the anger and the bitterness and the acrimony towards the Catholic Church. But once people began to open their hearts to the medicine of God's mercy and the forgiveness of the Father who welcomes prodigals of all orientations, he said, Scott, I saw men become holy in a matter of months, maybe a year or two, in a way I had not seen any convents where I've been going for years. And he said the humiliation, but also the openness and the discovery of this mercy that transformed them. He said, I had to examine my conscience at times and say, why am I not that radically open and converted? And I remember thinking, man, that experience has got to be not only shared with other people, but that has got to be multiplied, you know, so that we really do recognize that we can enter into friendships, you know, not just political alliances with people who are like us, but friendships with people who are unlike us. And at the same time, then recognize it's not just a position that might lead to dissent from doctrine or moral teaching from the church. It really is a friendship that will lead us to be honest with one another and recognize that the power of the Trinity through the incarnation, by the sacraments, just might make us holy, all of us, you know?
And then, like you said, that we distinguish to unite versus distinguish to divide.
Yeah.
And yet, to be able to say, like, okay, I love that because not only does it highlight the power of grace and the reality that no one's too far, no one's beyond the Lord's reach, and no one's ever beyond his love, the scope of his love, that sense of he doesn't forget anyone, no matter, you know, any of us. But also that sense of, I don't know how often people really are told or ever hear from the church, we need you. Like that sense of being able, here's Father Gershell working with these men and saying, you know, the church needs you.
Right.
The Lord loves you and wants you, but we actually need you. And we need you to, I don't know.
We need the clergy. Mm-hmm. We need priests like you, like Father Benedict Rochelle. But the clergy needs us as well. I mean, I know the old expression that the child is father to the man. And my children have been the chisel in the hand of the divine sculptor that he has used to kind of hammer off the hard edges so many times. You know, I have to say, this could go on and on. I've enjoyed this even more than I expected, which I thought was unreasonable. But I know that we have to wrap it up. Two things. First of all, thank you so much for joining us. And second of all, where can people go to find out more about your work, your ministry?
Yeah, no, thank you for, thank you. So it was one of those intimidation things where like, we're going to talk to Dr. Han on camera. Like, oh man, like I don't. You mentioned Bishop
Barron. I didn't know.
You mentioned Bishop Barron, and I used to refer to myself as the poor man's Father Barron. And now I can't even say that because he's a bishop. But thank you. We have weekly videos on Ascension Presents is one of the YouTube channels we have. And then I have a weekly homily podcast on iTunes and Spotify and all those places, as well as we have the daily podcast called the Bible in a Year podcast. And that's not only for 2021, that is one of the reasons we wanted to make it was so that people could, as long as podcasts exist, could have access to not only the Bible, but some kind of guide through God's word. And that's been the attempt.
You also have a book, Made for Love, Same-Sex Attraction in the Catholic Church, Ignatius 2018. But I think more recently, you also have a short booklet that deals with discernment.
Yep, there's actually a couple different books on discernment. There's a book on discernment that's published by Ascension.
Yes.
It's called Pray, Decide, and Don't Worry. That's co-authored with Bobby Angel and Jackie Angel. And that's just, I think Bobby did such a lot of work on this. And so I only got to contribute a little bit, but it's like, well, shoot, Bobby, you did all this heavy lifting. Let me pepper this with some stories and some advice.
Good for you.
It's so good. He and Jackie did an awesome job, as well as there are a couple of books that are based off of some different homily series as we've done. There's a called World Undone. There's a book on just on living in this uncertain times, or a book on how to get closer to the Lord through prayer. And those are through Ascension Press and through the Word Among Us Press.
Good for you. Well, thank you, Father Mike.
Thank you, Dr.
And thank you all for joining us on this podcast of The Road to Emmaus, a podcast from the St. Paul Center studios here in Steubenville, Ohio. Come visit us at the center. Come visit us on the campus of Franciscan University of Steubenville. But please keep us in your prayers and be assured of our prayers for you. May the Lord bless you, and would you conclude us with a prayer and a blessing.
Absolutely. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Father, we give you praise. We thank you so much for the gift of your unstoppable love for us, that your unconquerable and unquenchable grace that reaches out to every one of us. We're yours. And even those of us who find ourselves having walked away or drifted away from you, we know that there has been, is not, and never will be anyone for whom you did not live, suffer, die, and rise from the dead in order to redeem. So, Lord God, bring back our own wayward hearts. When we stray, when we run away, when we put up walls against you, please knock those walls down and bring us home. And all of our friends, all of our families, all those people who have encountered you but have walked away, all those who have never heard of your love, or those who have doubted your love, those right now in this moment who struggle to even just trust that you could be real, that your love could be real, we ask you to send your Holy Spirit to meet them, to meet us now, and bring us back to you. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. The Lord be with you.
And with your spirit.
May Almighty God bless you and all of you in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Road to Emmaus podcast is a production of the St. Paul Center. To learn more about this podcast, visit our show notes at stpaulcenter.com/road. Our production team includes producer and technical director Rory Metrick, sound engineer Joseph Palmer, and associate producer and writer Molly Hostletler. Subscribe and rate The Road to Emmaus wherever you find this podcast. The St. Paul Center is a nonprofit organization facilitating life-transforming encounters with the living Word of God. To find more faith-based resources, visit stpaulcenter.com.
This is Kevin O'Brien of EWTN's Theater of the Word. I'm excited also to teach middle school and high school literature, speech, and drama with homeschoolconnections.com, an online Catholic curriculum provider. Your student can meet with me online for a live, interactive class. Whether you take apologetics with John Martinoni, or grade school with Jackie De La Viaga, or any of the other 400-plus courses with homeschoolconnections.com, online Catholic learning for your homeschooling family is available for you.